Way. It's a real privilege to be able to do so. For those of you who haven't been with us in the past, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace, and what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be going back into a series which we started 2 years ago, a series in the book of Mark, which we've called Encountering Jesus. So we're halfway through, so if you've got your Bible open, turn to the book of Mark, and we're up to chapter 8. So far as we have journeyed through the book of Mark, we've encountered Jesus. He stands out as this compelling, strong, and special man who also makes the claim to be the Son of God. He is a teacher, a disciple maker, a miracle worker, and a conqueror of evil forces. The amazing thing about Jesus, especially in the book of Mark, is that he forces us to get off our fence. He forces us to ask, as he makes these radical claims, will you accept them and trust them? Will you give your life to following him and loving him or living for him? Or will you minimize the claims, ignore them, dismiss them, do whatever to make them go away? He does not leave us in a position where we can be neutral. He says, believe me or leave me, take it or leave it, but here I am, this is who I am claiming to be. Throughout the book of Mark, one of the big questions is, who is Jesus? What is his true identity? And today in chapter 8, verses 27 to 33, we're going to see Peter take a really big step forward as he confesses Jesus as Christ, but also see that he has a long way to go and that he presumes that Jesus will be something that Jesus does not want to be. And so that's what we're going to see. Why don't we read Mark 8, 27 through verse 33, and then we'll pray. As Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The Lord's word to us. Why don't we pray this morning? I just wanted to make a note this morning that as I pray this morning, I want to pray remembering or acknowledging that tomorrow is the 10-year anniversary of the February quake, a day that left us, of course, as a city damaged, as a people broken, but also a day that we saw people lean into loving one another and responding, a day where we saw resilience, love, and heroism. So I want to pray for that and pray in that regard for tomorrow. But I also want to pray for the Hamrick family. Last night or this morning, Eleanor Hamrick went to be with the Lord, something that she has been waiting for a long time. So we can celebrate that and we can thank the Lord for that, for one of our faithful saints going to meet her Lord and be with her husband and her son. So why don't I just pray and praise him for that. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here this morning and be in your word and be hearing from you through your spirit. Lord, we come on a day before the day we remember 10 years since this earthquake devastated our city and broke so many people. And Lord, because of that, we remember the grief. We remember the suffering, we remember the hurt. We remember, Lord, that at times we find it hard to know your providence, to understand why you do the things you do. But we remember too, Lord, that you can be trusted and that you can be purposeful even through difficult times. We look to you, Lord, as we think of the 10 years that have come, and we thank you for the way that you have helped us to heal as a city. You've helped us to rebuild. You've helped us to grow and recover. We do pray, Lord, though, that in the years to come you would continue to help us. You would continue to hold us up, and you would continue to give us hope. Lord, we pray especially for those who still suffer grief and trauma because of that day. We pray that you would be the comforter to them, that you would help them to realize the sweetness of the fact that this is not it, that there will be something new, that there is something broken, but you are determined to do something about it. We pray that you would help us, Lord, and give us health. We do pray as well for the Hamrick family. We, Lord, have watched John go to be with the Lord and watched Eleanor go to be with the Lord, and they have both held their faith and continue to testify to your goodness. And for that, we are so thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that today they begin the eternal experience of being with you in your presence, eyes on you, healed, renewed, perfect worship, perfect in all ways. And Lord, we thank you for that. We look forward to that day for ourselves with hope, and pray that you would help us to use the days we have for your glory. Again, we ask, Lord, that you would be with their family in the tiredness and the grief and in the celebration. Make yourself known to them, we pray. Open your word to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's text, Peter shows us that it is easy to misunderstand who Jesus is. He shows us just how easy it is for even those who are familiar with Jesus to misunderstand who he truly is. And in that way, if this text has any effect upon us today, it should humble us. It should help us to realize that we are capable of misunderstanding Jesus just as Peter was capable of misunderstanding Jesus, and it should equally remind us that we should let Jesus tell us who he is. He should be the authority on who he is. Out of all people, we should let Jesus tell us who he is. As we think about these things, why don't we jump into the story? Because in verse 27, what we see is Jesus journeying with his disciples. They've now committed to go through the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And as they go, Jesus strikes up this conversation. It's very familiar. It's very nice. It's very sort of informal. But here we see Jesus discipling his people, his disciples. He says to them, striking up this conversation about his identity, who do people say that I am? Identity. Who am I? Who are they saying I am? He's saying, what have you been learning? What have you been hearing? What are the results of that intuitive public opinion poll? Who am I, or who are they saying I am? And they tell him, verse 28, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Here we see an echo of Mark 6:14 to 16. We see a regurgitation of the commonly held assumptions about Jesus of that day. He is either the resurrected John the Baptist. John the Baptist had died at this point, and people assumed that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. They assumed that he was the returned Elijah. Elijah did not die. He was swept up in that whirlwind into heaven. Either that, or he is a raised prophet in line of the promises, or in line with the promises of Deuteronomy 18:15. The disciples here reflect, or the people in general reflect an appropriate respectfulness for the fact that Jesus is special. Jesus is a prophet, but they fail to realize that he is greater. So Jesus is talking to them, he's discipling them, he's walking with them, he's saying, broadly speaking, disciples, who do you, or who are they saying I am? But then he zooms in journalist Jesus presses them for their personal opinion. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 29. To which Peter surprisingly somewhat responds, "You are the Christ." What a powerful confession. Peter, walking with Jesus, representing the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Christ." He can see that Jesus is more than John. He's more than Elijah. He's more than one of the prophets. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. He is a long-promised king in the line of David, here to rescue us from our enemies, to begin the righteous reign. And at this stage, as you sort of walk with Peter and are in his skin, as you understand his way of thinking, you're thinking, he's got it. There's been so much naivety, you know, innocent naivety as they engage with Jesus up to this point. And finally, more than just the evil spirits, it is someone finally confessing, Jesus is the Christ. Unfortunately, of course, that is not where the narrative finishes. Jesus charges the disciples to keep his identity a low profile in a way that is consistent with his calling through the earlier chapters of Mark. Then he begins to teach them about his future. Very significant swing. Yes, I am the Christ, but this is what the Christ will look like. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe, the religious elite, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here we see Jesus, before the event happens, knowing that his future, even as this Daniel 7 fulfilling Son of Man, will involve rejection, suffering, and death. And he knows that it is a must. He leaves no room for any other option. He says the Son of Man must go. He must go, and he must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders, and he must be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. Why is it so strongly necessary for Jesus to say that he must go? Is there no other way? Is there not something else he could do to save man? Of course, the answer is no. Jesus knew that this was the only way, through his death, through his suffering, that God could make us right with him. God would use the suffering of Jesus to rescue people from that relationship-ruining reality of sin. The fact that we as a people individually and collectively have rejected and rebelled against God, who has created us for relationship and for his glory. We say, I don't want any of that. That is what sin is. And Jesus knew that he was sent into the world to be a savior so that through his suffering, he could absorb the wrath of God against sin on our behalf, so that through forgiveness and through faith, we could be cleansed and purified of sin. What a wonderful reality. It's amazing, isn't it, when we think of the heroes of 2011, particularly around the earthquake. We look at those men and women with awe and thankfulness when we think of their stories. Why? Because they were willing to give up their life for the sake of others, to save them from the rubble. And we rightly commend them, because it is beautiful. It's such an amazing example of selflessness and love. How much more then can we look at Jesus with awe and thankfulness, who, though he was the Son of God, committed to coming and stepping down into the rubbly remains of our relationship with God and give up his life to rescue us. A beautiful act of selflessness, a beautiful, extraordinary love, a thing that he would do knowing full well he would suffer fully, but a thing he would do knowing that it would be the fix that the human race needed as they were distanced from God because of their sin. And praise the Lord he did, because in him we have life and we have hope. We have a reason to praise the Lord that Eleanor Hamrick will be with her Lord today. Praise the Lord that he did. Praise the Lord that he did. He's saying to Peter and to the disciples, yes, I am the Christ, but I'm going to conquer your enemies in a way that you may not have expected. Instead of conquering your temporal enemies, I'm going to conquer your eternal spiritual enemies. My death, though, he says, is not the end of the story. 3 days and I will rise again, raised by the power of God, returning to reign with the Father. It's amazing, isn't it, to be again in Peter's skin as he's with Jesus. Jesus has just revealed to him one of the most profound insights, or the most profound insight of all of history. What does he do? Peter hears this. He takes him aside, you know, almost condescendingly. He drags him to the side like a parent would take their child, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. He begins to tell him off forcefully. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you thinking? This is so wrong. Thankfully, he only begins to rebuke Jesus. Peter had become so fixated on what he expected Jesus to be that here, even as Jesus speaks plainly, he fails to realize who Jesus is revealing himself to be. He had become, in a sense, like the blind man of Bethsaida. In the verses that precede this narrative, we see Jesus healing a man who is blind. He had become like this blind man in that he could see a half hazy picture of who Jesus was to be, but he was still relatively blind. And do you know the most worrying thing about all this? Peter's complete lack of self-awareness. He heard what Jesus said, and he said, no. He rebuked Jesus. He said, no, that's not what we're doing, Jesus. We're not suffering, we're conquering. We're victorious. We're throwing off the reign of the Romans, and we are living under your rule. He was half blind, but he didn't know it. You know, I remember very distinctively my granddad going to get his license as a half-blind man. And I remember him driving down to the license store, whatever you call it, the shop. And you know, you get the feeling, because of his blindness, that he was barely even able to make it through the door. But here he is saying, give me a license. You know, I can drive. A complete lack of self-awareness. Peter is the same. He had been deceived, it seems, by the devil himself and by his own human desires, with the result being that he was thinking, hoping, and wanting Jesus to be someone that Jesus had no intention of being. Blind. Familiarity with Jesus didn't preserve Peter from misunderstanding who Jesus was revealing himself to be. Thankfully, though, Jesus corrects him. I think there's something beautiful about the passage we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we are reminded that the word, part of the word's role in our life, is that it reproves and corrects in a way that blesses us and produces good fruit in us. Here we see, though, the word himself, the Logos, reproving and correcting in person in a way that truly blesses Peter. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples. See, Peter has dragged him to the side, and he's having this intimate, personal, somewhat, you know, authoritative conversation with Jesus. He said, no, Jesus, we're not doing that, but Jesus does something different. He opens his arms, he turns to all of the disciples, he welcomes them in and makes it public, and he says, and he rebukes Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, Peter, you're not letting me tell you who I am. You're letting Satan tell you who I am. You're letting your own ambition, your own personal ambition, tell you who I should be. And Jesus rebukes him as firmly as any rebuke could be. He says, Peter, you're a vehicle for satanic theology. This is a man that had feared God from his birth and loved Jesus from the time he knew him. Can you imagine how devastating that would have been for Peter? You're a vehicle of satanic theology. Publicly, in front of the disciples. That is as firm of a rebuke as a rebuke can be. There is nothing worse for a man who loves God and loves Jesus. Can you imagine experiencing a rebuke that significant? We know Peter would have flushed with embarrassment. He would have burned with shame. It probably destroyed his confidence, and it would have caused him a godly grief, because that's what rebukes do. They hurt. They hurt. But you know, Jesus still did it. Why? Because Peter needed to be shaken out of his half-blind haziness, his disbelief. He needed to be rebuked for his lack of humility, and he needed to learn to let Jesus tell him who he was. And so Jesus did it publicly, frankly, openly. He did it the hard way. It's an amazing narrative where we see Jesus reveal himself to Peter. Peter get it somewhat and then misunderstand it completely, followed by the rebuke of Christ. What can we learn from all this? The most important point is that we need to let Jesus tell us who Jesus is. Sounds simple, doesn't it? We live in a world where people tell Jesus who he is. Regularly, religiously, as a group, as individuals, people say, "Jesus, I will tell you who you are." And we ignore his claims, and we ignore the people who are closest to him. We say, "Jesus, you don't know who you are." And in that sense, we do exactly what Peter was doing. We're saying, "Jesus, you're not the authority. I am the authority." We as people are prone to assume that Jesus is the type of person or the type of God that we want him to be. It's our human nature. We're prone to those things, and we tend to remake Jesus after the image of our own desires. And we need to be careful, because Jesus will not be told who he is. He is who he claims he is. So as people then, does it not press upon us the urgency and necessity of being humble and of listening and of realizing our susceptibility not only to be wrong but to be deceived by Satan himself, and to say, "Jesus, teach me who you are. I can be just as spiritually blind as anybody else, but I want to be humble enough to let you teach me who you are." We need to let Jesus tell us who Jesus is. From a negative point of view, we also need to let Jesus tell us who he is from a positive point of view. Why? Because the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that reveals himself to us, is better than the Jesus of our imagination. See, what did Peter want? He wanted freedom today. He wanted the Roman rule, that oppressive Roman rule, which admittedly was very difficult, to be gone. And he wanted the establishment of a temporary kingdom, or at least a human kingdom here on earth. And Jesus is saying, "No, I have something better. I want to establish an eternal spiritual kingdom for your good and my glory. He's saying your view of Jesus is too small, Peter, and you need to let me teach you who I truly am. See, it's very easy for us to imagine a small Jesus and to say, I want Jesus to be like that. But what the Bible constantly reminds us is that we need to let Jesus teach us who he truly is. It's easy for us to imagine, for example, that Jesus is harsh, disappointed, frustrated, unforgiving, as he watches us wade through life making mistake after mistake after mistake, wrecking, breaking, bending, failing. It's easy to assume that Jesus is disappointed or frustrated when we refuse to let Jesus minister the truth about himself to us. Dane Ortlund picks this up in his book, Gentle and Lowly, and I know this is really pressing it because I've quoted him 3 weeks in a row. But reflecting on John 6:37, which says this, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He says this. He says, fallen anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. Amen to that. Amen to that. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. But he says, reflecting on this promise, we cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. We need to let Jesus tell us who he is, because it is better for our soul that we do so. The Jesus that we imagine is not enough. He is not as good. He is not as loving. He is not as committed. And he is better than the Jesus that we often imagine. And so for that reason, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we need to repent of remaking Jesus in our own image, in our own imagination? Are we misrepresenting Jesus like Peter was? Or for the sake of our own soul, do we repent so that we can believe what he says to be true? The second thing that we can learn from this text, is to celebrate Jesus who rebukes us, yet doesn't abandon us. It is evident from Peter's life that Jesus was comfortable rebuking him. This would have been an awful experience for Peter, but we see the beauty of it playing out in the rest of his life. Jesus didn't abandon Peter because of the mistakes that he had made. He didn't abandon him even after rebuking him. He goes on with him. He loves him. He shapes him and he uses him. You know, some of the most beautiful, humble passages in the Bible are by a man called Peter who once rebuked Christ. It's just so wonderful the way that we see Jesus rebuking and continuing. He uses the Spirit, he uses the Word, and he uses the community of God's people to rebuke his people. But he does not do so thoughtlessly, lovelessly, without any continuation of care. He does not do so without having goals for your good. Jesus rebukes but does not abandon. One of the most well-known rebukes we find in the Bible is by a prophet called Nathan to a king called David. And the beautiful thing about this is that Nathan went to David who had used his power in a corrupt way. He had taken a woman who was already married, and he had then killed her husband after fearing that he would be discovered. Nathan goes to him as a prophet from the Lord, and he says to David, after luring him in with a parable about a man's sheep, and he says to him, you are the man who has committed this grief against this other man and against God. You are the man. One of the most profound rebukes we see in the Bible. But was it wasted? Was it wasted? No. Psalm 51 teaches us that through this rebuke, David was led to repentance, the experience of forgiveness, and the determination to share the glory of God. He says, "You forgive me, Lord, and I'll go tell people about your glory." And God forgave him. Rebukes are not wasted. I even in my life have received several distinct times where there was a rebuke given. And I remember those times being some of the lowest times of my life. But I also remembered that as a result of them, much blessing came. Why? Because God was there. He was with me. He was persevering with me. He was shaping me. He was loving me. He was forgiving me, renewing me. And most importantly, he was renewing me for future good works. And that is the promise of rebuke in our life from Christ himself. Blows that wound, cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Rebukes hurt. They hurt. But there is so much value in them. So I just want to encourage you, if you have been rebuked, even if it is by your children, by your partner, by your flatmate, by your discipleship group, whoever it is, just want to encourage you one thing. Don't waste time being bitter at the person who spoke. That is such a waste of time in the kingdom of God, and it will eat you up and it will chew you out and you will become a lesser person because of it. Receive it. Pray about it. Thank Christ for it. Seek his forgiveness and celebrate the fact that he still speaks today in your life. Here we see Jesus showing us who he truly is, and he reminds us that we must let him be the one who tells us who he is and what he's here for. Let's pray. Lord, we long for the day when we will see you in your glory, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We look forward to the day when there will be no spiritual correction required, where there will be just, pure, unadulterated worship. We thank you, though, Lord, that today, while we wait in this imperfect place, with imperfect hearts yet to be fully made new, that you are prepared to work with us by your Spirit, through the Word, and in this community of people. We pray, Lord, that you would be constantly showing us more and more about who you are, that we would be listeners, hearers, that we would be humble, receiving the truth about who Jesus is from the source himself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be soft and moldable, and that through that you would be preparing us for greater things and good works. You do admire, you do appreciate, Lord God, the broken and contrite spirit. And Lord, especially for those who are experiencing that today, I just pray that you would sustain them and that you would be with them, that you would be kind to them, and that you would begin to raise their eyes up to see the goodness and glory of God. Help us, we pray. Forgive us, renew us, restore us. But please, Lord Jesus, do not leave us, abandon us. Do not leave us alone. We need your help and we need your Spirit for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.